It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. And this will permit each of you, if necessary, to use the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are extremely grateful to You for providing us this opportunity. We're grateful for the ability to comprehend Your Word through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition this evening, that as we concentrate on the presentation of this study, that He would reveal to us things that not only are applicable to our spiritual lives, but are mandatory. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in a study of hupotasso, and by the way, what you see exemplified here by Becky Nixon's mental attitude is that of willing submission to the mandates of God and to its problem-solving devices. Hupotasso is a word we're noting out of Romans chapter 7, 8 verse 7. And this is a verse that has quite a number of words in it that are important to our overall study of rebound. I would remind you of that translation as we resume our study. It is a partial sentence that continues from verse 6. Because the mindset motivated by the sinful nature is hostile toward God. For it, this carnal mindset, is not subordinate to the policy of God, because it is not able. And the word subordinate is hupotasso. There's a negative uk in front of it, which means that such a person is not subordinate. And the subordination is to be directed toward an object, and that is the policy of God. That's nomos, and the word for law, actually. But in this context, it has to do with divine policy. These are righteous standards communicated in Scripture to which the believer is to subordinate, and that means willful subordination to these standards. And the reason that the believer who is being motivated by a sinful nature is not able to do this is because he is not able, and the word there is dunamai, making reference to divine power. That has to do with the filling of the Holy Spirit and His directives in status quo spirituality, which is not the case for the believer who is out of fellowship. And therefore, for him to improve his condition, he must reacquire that power. And the reacquisition of that power must be through willful subordination to the lone problem-solving device that is applicable to an unbeliever, and that is confession alone to God alone. And then once one gets to a status of objectivity toward his own current sin and the problems that emerge from it, if he is objective, then he will confess those sins and restore the power. The power then would enable this person to grow in grace, to take in Bible doctrine, to orient to the mandates, and therefore begin to function under them. That is what gives you the power then to restore yourself to the spiritual operation of the believer. Problem is that a person out of fellowship doesn't have the power, and although they may wish they could do better, their circumstances tell them that they've backed themselves into a corner. They want to use their willpower to improve. They promise to do better, but until they confess their sins, they don't have the power to do it. And that becomes a very, very serious problem for this individual. Now, in our study, I examined several things on Sunday morning from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It was a little bit involved, but I thought that it was good to show the etymology and the development of the definition of doulos. Doulos is the word for bond servant, oftentimes translated slave in English translations of the Bible. But bond servant is better because it indicates a willing submission to senior ranking authority or the one under whom you place yourself for direction and guidance. There are a few things from that I would like to remind you about before we proceed, and it involves these excerpts. Some of the things is that under this concept of slavery, this is where you find yourself as an unbeliever. You are really subordinate, willingly or not. Sometimes it's very willing, but you're subordinate, willing or not, to the dictates of the sinful nature, which controls the command post of the soul. So we're born into the slave market of sin, and we are subordinate to its authority, whether we like it or not. Now, we come to like some of the lust patterns, and therefore many of these lust patterns are exercised because we enjoy the playing out of them. And on occasion, we may find that they're doing nothing but causing inexorable problems, and we wish to change, but they've become facilitated. So nevertheless, under the dictates of the body, we commit these sins. We enjoy it for the moment. But there's a downside beyond that. Guilt usually comes in, and people are therefore very confused and frustrated about how they can't control their lives. And so this subordination is threefold, according to this particular article. Most of all, to the sinful nature, as noted in Romans 6:6, to the lust pattern of the sinful nature, Titus 3:3, and simply to the law. People that try to correct their problems by being better or more righteous and so on submit to some standards that they classify as righteous, and by doing so, it'll make them feel better. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 7. Now, other things that we noted that I think is important to review, the connection of those liberated from the servitude of the world and sin and death to the one who has liberated them links up with the occasional use of the term for commitment to God. And this naturally results from the goal of redemption, which is obedience rather than autonomy. When you believe in Christ, you're made free from the sin nature. It's lost its power, as you recall from Romans 6. You do not necessarily have to submit, although you choose to do so when you sin. But when you are saved and redeemed out from the slave market, and also, when you are in status quo spirituality, this does not mean that you have autonomy. That's not what this freedom means. This autonomy is something that is assumed by many, that if there is a grace plan for God, we're forgiven for our sins, that I'm free to do as I wish. And therefore, the more I sin or the more I do as I wish, then the greater the grace that comes. And Paul addresses that issue, and we will note it. But when Christ undertakes the work of redemption, he makes the redeemed his own possession. And therefore, you come under his authority. He is the head of the church. And therefore, you are God's royal family, and God deals with you as children. Therefore, from God and his word come quite a number of directions as well as goals that are set that are designed to shape our lives as good Christians and good soldiers for Christ. And this commitment is expressed linguistically by calling those who are thus obligated to Christ as bondservants. The desire here is for the believer to be a willing subordinate to these mandates. This occurs at genuine humility, although there is a period early where there is enforced humility to these things. You agree to do this because you're fearful of divine discipline. To get beyond fear of divine discipline as a motivation gets you to the sophisticated spiritual life where you do it because you desire to do so, because you desire to serve God. And so this is willing subordination. And then the writer concludes, there is no path to an orderly relationship with God or to service which is pleasing to Him apart from that of unconditional commitment to Him, so that by His work and His word, He exercises sovereign rule over the relationship of man to God and God to man, and therefore over man's whole conduct. And so from the words hupotasso, subordination, and doulos, bond servant, we're able to discern the biblically desired relationship between the believer and God. The biblically desired relationship is to assume yourself to be a servant of God. And to be a servant of God means you have to subordinate yourself to Him and His authority, which is revealed in Scripture through the various mandates and doctrines and principles that may be discerned through Bible study. And that is a willful subordination. Now, there is a divinely designed system that produces order in a fallen environment. God understood this in eternity past. There's nothing that He doesn't know. And He obviously knew that man would fall, and that the fall of man would create disorder, not only within the souls of our original parents, but ultimately in the order that was established in the perfection of Eden. And that disorder had to be addressed. And therefore, order had to be brought back into the milieu of the human race. It can only be accomplished by those, therefore, who are at peace with God. And so we see in Genesis how following the fall and how Jesus Christ came into the garden in order to teach Bible class, He was giving them the principles that they needed to maintain order in their souls as well as in Eden. And they violated these standards. There was only one, don't eat of that tree over there. And when they violated that, He came into the garden to continue His instruction and discovered that they were not there. Of course, He knew exactly where they were, but He asked the question, "Why are you where you are?" And they were over in the bushes, and they had decked themselves out in some very sticky leaves, and they come out, and they are ashamed of themselves. They were not ashamed of the fact that they were previously nude. They were ashamed of the fact that they had lost their glory. And if you cover up the body with all of these leaves, they hoped, the Lord would not see the loss of their glory. He, of course, knew that they had. And as they stood there, condemned for their sins, He began to interrogate them. And in chapter 3 of Genesis, we see how there's a meeting out of several disciplinary measures to the serpent and to the man and to the woman. But at the conclusion of that, we see that they are saved because He provides them with a wardrobe made out of an animal hide. Make the conclusion that it's that of a sheep or a lamb. But nevertheless, there's a blood sacrifice involved in order for them to have the hide of an animal. So that animal had to die, therefore blood sacrifice had to have been presented to them, emblematic of the coming sacrifice of the Messiah. So order, therefore, is on its way to being reestablished there in the garden. And that means that our original parents had accomplished peace with God by subordinating themselves to the teaching ministry of Christ and the visual aid presentation that He provided. They responded positively to that Bible class. And therefore, it resulted with peace in their souls with God. Previously, now they were at enmity with Him. Once they ate the forbidden fruit, they're at enmity with Him. There's nothing they could do in and of themselves to resolve this. For them, it was salvation. And salvation was presented by Christ and illustrated by the sacrifice of the animal. So this order that the Lord sought to reestablish can only be accomplished by those who are at peace with God and who acquire peace within their souls through subordination to this divinely designed system. And there was a system, and now they are incorporated into it. This, of course, proceeds through progressive revelation throughout the varied dispensations. And we in the church age have a system that we are to submit to, and it's through that system we grow in grace so that we can better serve God. Now, this system I have classified in the past, for obvious reasons, as the grace apparatus for perception, but I've been told that it has a nebulous term. But if you listen to how many times I've taught the doctrine, it would not be nebulous if you understood the doctrine. But in order to gin it down for those who have not paid attention, it has to do with the idea that God has provided the church age believer with a system whereby they can grow in grace and understand God's plan, policy, and purpose for their lives. That system involves the filling of the Holy Spirit and His teaching ministries. And there is no way, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, for a believer in Jesus Christ to acquire knowledge of God's desires for him beyond the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, which requires the filling of the Spirit, which requires fellowship with God, which is only accomplished through confession alone to God alone for the believer. So that's the system. And once you're inside the system, you have the delegated assets through grace to take the information in, have it analyzed for you in a way that you can understand it by the Holy Spirit so that you can volitionally vote on it. Yes, I believe that. No, I don't. Grace says volition always has a choice. You can accept or reject. And there, if you do accept, it is cataloged by the Holy Spirit into the cardia. This is not an elaborate term. It is the word that is used throughout the New Testament. The word that comes in from the English is heart, but that makes no sense because that is a blood-pumping organ. And when you go back to the verbiage of the first century, you learn that the heart is emblematic of the soul. The soul is absolutely the command post, the central processing unit for the life of any individual, most especially for the believer. The believer cannot function without a soul and something in it. As Quentin could contest today, the body cannot function without a heart and blood flowing through it. And doctrine has to flow through the heart of the soul, which is the cardia. And once you have decided that something is true, as instructed by the Holy Spirit, He puts it into long-term memory in the memory center and the other categories of the stream of consciousness. This information is divine thought, superior to anything the devil's world has to offer, and available to you for problem-solving and decision-making and resolving the exigencies of your day. That is a system, and it's very clearly delineated in Scripture, and the major passage for it is 1 Corinthians 2. It's been taught several times from this pulpit. So to repeat the point, this order can only be accomplished by those who are at peace with God and who acquire peace within their souls through submission to this divinely designed system. In other words, peace with God occurs at the moment of salvation because the barrier has been removed. And therefore you have eternal life and all of your pre-salvation sins have been forgiven and you have the guarantee of a resurrection body. But now you're still alive and you have this human spirit to which doctrine can be communicated, but you know nothing beyond salvation, beyond, say, eternal security, beyond, say, realizing you have eternal life and the promise of a resurrection body. These are the initial things that you learn as a new believer. But what next? What follows this? The new believer knows nothing, and so he must be guided into the instruction of the Word of God. And this guidance into the system I've just described to you is extremely important, or otherwise the soul will begin to suck in through mata otes vacuum modus operandi, the human viewpoint of the devil's world, erroneous theology, cockamamie ideas about who God is and what He wants you to do. And, of course, the television airwaves are filled with those who stand up in pulpits and teach thousands of people but really have nothing to say. And what the people are hungry for is something to give them guidance post-salvation. What does God want me to do? I tell you, it is far beyond holding your hands above your head, swaying to and fro, and chanting incoherent blather. It involves decision-making. How do I handle the things that confront me on a daily basis? What am I to do about these things? What is it that I am to move through and start making some decisions about and therefore hope to resolve an issue? Or are there some things that wisdom would tell me to just leave alone? See, that takes wisdom. Do I leave this alone or do I advance and try and assault it in some way? Spiritual growth provides you this guidance, and it's always under the power of the Holy Spirit. And all of this information comes to you through a grace system that provides you through the power of the Holy Spirit, gradually but surely, the information you need in order to become a good, independent thinker in the devil's world. So the concept that you begin to develop, and certainly it is required, is grace orientation. It is the realization of the believer that he is alive at the courtesy of the God of the universe. To realize that you're no longer in charge and never have been is something that should motivate a grace concept of orientation. Realization that the gift of life, the gift of salvation, the gift of peace, the guarantee of temporal and eternal provisions are made possible only by a gracious and loving God, and that should motivate a reciprocal response. And you can realize these things only through the study of the Word of God. Some people simply don't grasp the idea, as obvious as it may be, that you're here at the courtesy of the God of the universe. He is the one that organized the entire human species. That was done in Eden. The propaganda of the day is that there's no such thing as Adam and Esau, known incorrectly from the creation as Eve. That was her name after she fell, the mother of all living. She was a mother of nothing before the fall. It was just she and her husband Adam. And she was Esau, which means the woman. Adam, by the way, means the man. Man and the woman, which gives you some idea of the arrangement of marriage. But that's another study. So you have the man and the woman in the garden. And they're there, the courtesy of Jesus Christ, who personally created both of them. Adam, from the dust of the earth, the woman, from the DNA and pluripotent stem cells that were in his ribs. And therefore, she emerges as the first woman. These things have to be believed. And it's not up for debate because you accept these things on faith because the Bible says so. I heard a man on the radio today that says Christians must go out and assault the false doctrines that are being bandied about today. And you go out there and you make yourself known and you make your light shine in darkness. You make your light shine in darkness, fine, go ahead. But you are not going to change the attitudes of those who have decided that the Bible simply is not an adequate or legitimate source for truth. It is a nice little handbook for fables from which some people can get guidance on how to be a better person. But other than that, the Bible is useless to these people. Now, the way that your light shines in darkness toward those people is to present the gospel for they can understand nothing else. Anything else you mention in the Bible to a heathen is like water over the dam. They can't get it because they don't have the power to do so. The power comes from the Holy Spirit. The gospel is the only thing they could possibly understand from Scripture. That's your light to shine in darkness. Once they believe, then they need to get in somebody's Bible class. That's where they grow in grace. And so reciprocal response is something that needs to emerge as a believer does this. As he finds out about the fact that God selected him into a species that he created way back at the beginning of human history. And the gift of salvation, grace through the work of Christ, all you need to do is believe of that person and work. The gift of peace, the fact that the barrier of enmity has been removed by the work of Christ and now you're at peace with God where previously you were at war. Guarantee of temporal and eternal solutions regarding provisions. You know that while here you have all the provisions you need to serve God and to grow in grace, while in the eternal state you will have all the assets necessary to serve Him for all eternity. These are provided through grace. You could not come up with any of these. And therefore you become grace-oriented as you grow in grace, and this should elicit a reciprocal response. And what would that reciprocal response be? It should be willful subordination to divine policy. And so this purpose then is willing submission to the will, plan, and purpose that God reveals in Scripture. When a large number of believers who possess this submissive mindset accumulate in a general area and then institute principles from this divine system of order and then submit to them, then a client nation is established. And this is the process for the church age. The original client nation was for the nation Israel. The first Gentile client nation occurred after the decision by the Father that the Jews simply couldn't carry the load. Their duty was not only to grow in grace within their own milieu, but also to present grace salvation to the heathen nations, which they repeatedly failed to do. And so on the fifth occasion, on the fifth cycle of discipline inflicted for the fifth time, it was made a decision by God the Father that it would have to be transferred over to Gentile nations, the Roman Empire being the first. And interestingly, it has meandered through Europe and then ultimately across the Atlantic to the United States over a 2,000-year period of time. We continue then to hold this title how much longer remains to be seen. But nevertheless, when you take an individual that has established peace with God through faith in Christ, and then has grown in grace and gathered within his soul several of these principles of divine order, and then there are others who follow suit, and these others come to the conclusion their environment is not permissive to or advantageous for spiritual growth, such as was the case in England in the 1700s, then several people would get together and say, we need a new frontier. We need a place to go where these restrictions are no longer imposed, and we can begin to exercise our desire to grow in grace, learn the policy of God, and then live by it without any repression from government. And so that was one of the major motivations for many who came to what is called the New World. And over a period of time, during the 1700s, what emerged from that movement was a client nation called the United States of America. There were systems of order that were infused into our foundational documents that many of which remain active today. Many have been, of course, destroyed by progressive ideology, but we still are able to maintain a bit of stability in the country because of these divine concepts infused into our foundational documents. And so we go to a client nation passage that will sort of define much of this from Christian Suffering, 3rd edition, page 119. These paragraphs read this way. A system is an organization composed of people under the authority of other people, which functions according to a policy designed to fulfill a specific objective. Human society, therefore, is a web of systems. There are good and bad systems, which may be successful or unsuccessful. The personnel in authority and under authority may be accomplished or they may be incompetent. Objectives may be legitimate or dubious. They may be lucid or ill-defined. Policy may encourage people to excel or may oppress them. Problems inevitably exist in the complex of interlocking and overlapping systems that constitute human society. All these organizations involve people, no two of whom are alike, and not one of whom is perfect. That requires grace orientation there. No matter what organization you are a member of or decide to join, none of them are made up of people who are perfect. You're going to find every one of them to be imperfect in any organization. There's no two people in there alike. So grace orientation says I'm moving into an organization and it needs to have policy in order to sustain and undergird the fact that it is made up of imperfect people. And when imperfect people accumulate under one umbrella, then they have to agree to a certain set of policies whereby problems can be resolved and order restored when necessary. So what about a local church, for example? Well, the policy has to emerge from Scripture. And whatever Scripture says, that's what you try to do. And as you grow in grace, you learn more about these policies, and that becomes the policy of the church. And when these things are executed, as situations would require, then some semblance of order is maintained. It's when this order is broken that you have factions to emerge in a church. You have cliques to emerge. And they isolate themselves off in little clusters. And they talk about this and the other person. And then before long, they're off to another church. That's church hopping. And there's nothing you can do about that. And as in my way of thinking, this is a way that if you just leave it alone, people will eventually flush themselves from the system. So people simply do not like to be in an organization that they can't control. And so that's what the system is designed to do, is to keep a whole lollygag of people from controlling everything. What controls the circumstance is the policy. You don't turn it over to people and say, I want Fred over here, I want him to be the ombudsman. And as whatever Fred thinks, that's what's going to do. And oh, by the way, there may be those who disagree with Fred, so we'll have some other people like John and Joe and someone else. We'll let them put their 2 cents worth in as well. Well, that's madness. And you don't need to get people involved. What you do is you have policy. So when you go to work for a company, the company has policy. And situations emerge. You don't go around and poll the people who work there to decide what do you think would be the best way to handle this. You go to company policy. And it may make some people mad that you apply that policy and other people be relieved by it. But the policy is the guide. That's the issue. So when you're looking into the Word of God and looking for divine order, He says, this is the policy that I expect the royal family to function under. Learn these, apply these, I'll support you and back you on that deal. So learning policy is very, very important. And the policy for the Christian is, what does the Bible teach? Now, those who are unable to adjust to system testing are constantly complaining and gossiping and maligning and often are on strike. That happens quite often when you have unions. But there are some people who strike that are not in a union. These are the people who say, two-company policy, I'm not going to do that. And they gather around the water cooler and they begin to complain and gripe about management. Well, management may be made up of a Looney Tune or a gaggle of Looney Tunes. That is your cue to decide whether you can work for a Looney Tune or whether you need to hit the streets looking for another job. The Looney Tune, if he truly is loony, will eventually make enough bad decisions to where he will either lose his position of authority or the entire organization will tank. So, those who are unable to adjust to system testing are constantly complaining and gossiping and maligning and are often on strike. And the failure to adjust often explains those who job hop. Principle. If you can't orient to the situation in one system, you will not be able to do so in the next. Therefore, those who leave a church because they don't like the divine policy that's being imposed in that particular locale, that particular local church, they will go to another one and they won't like it there either. And I know of several examples that have run through this church. They come here, they don't like policy here, they move on to another church, they don't like policy there, they move on to another church, they don't like policy there. They church hop. There are people who do that with jobs. They job hop. I don't like the policy here. I'm quitting. I'll go somewhere else where things are exactly the way I want them to be. And it turns out not to be the case. So off they go. Well, what about when it comes to religion? We're talking about church policy. Let's talk about divine policy. You don't like Christianity. You've studied it and you decided in the past they actually motivated people to go out and murder Muslims. And therefore, Christianity is no better than the terrorist of today. That's the rationale you conclude from that. So I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. I'm going to be a Wiccan. So you go to the Wiccan church and you get involved in that and find out their policy. I don't know if the Wiccans are still putting people in little baskets and burning them when they don't agree, but nevertheless, they used to. Now, that was to be the Celts, so many of your ancestors. But wherever you go, you're going to find whack jobs in every religion. And in my way of thinking, the Crusades had nothing to do with Christianity. Christians were not even involved in that. But then that's something that's hard to explain today. Now, the mental attitude that sustains the sophisticated believer under system testing is that which has been developed in his soul under the principle of hupotasso, which is our key word here. The mental attitude that sustains the sophisticated believer under system testing is that which has been developed in his soul under the principle of hupotasso. In other words, he has the doctrine to endure because he's submitted to the system. And the system, its policies, and the order that they produce have to be learned, and basic training for this is found in the divine institution of the home. That is the basic training, and it starts out when you are a heathen. And that is why Lucifer is hell-bent and determined to destroy the divine institutions in this client nation in order to bring it down. It has always been his policy. He was constantly on assault against Israel, and he was very successful on numerous occasions. You will note that the landscape of Europe is strewn with the failed histories of former client nations. And we've come around to the United States of America, and it too is under satanic assault. There are many human emissaries for him. They, in all probability, have no clue that they are, but nevertheless, they do his bidding. They do His bidding through demon influence and in many cases demon possession. He has a program. He has a policy. He has an objective. And they are His tools to carry it out. And it's being done on a daily basis. And this is presently being handled by those who call themselves progressives. So the system, its policies, and the order that they produce have to be learned. And the basic training for this is the home. It starts out with children who are unbelievers, but that is where the real foundation of a client nation is found, because if the information is not transferred to the next generation, then the next generation will be weak as a result, and then over a course of several generations, the client nation will fall due to a loss of thought. Now, we first look at Colossians 3, verse 20. The mandate, children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing to the Lord. The word obey there is the present active imperative of hupakuo, which is the verb form. Now, this is the fifth commandment and forms a transition from the spiritual mandates of the Decalogue over to the establishment mandates. And from that, we will note some principles about child rearing in a moment. But first of all, let's go back to the original fifth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 12, where it reads, honor your father and your mother, that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. The PL imperative of kaveth is the Hebrew word translated honor here. Now the word honor, kaveth, is replaced in the Greek of Colossians 3:20, that would be hupakuo, with the English word obey. So let's define the former, kaveth, from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. This is pulled from Volume 7, page 16. The entry is kaveth. In the majority of cases, the PL has declarative or estimative meaning, such as honor or to approve. In other words, honor your parents or approve of your parents, approve of their leadership and guidance. Secondary meaning extends from simple recognize and respect through esteem, consider competent or expert, or to venerate. To venerate means to uphold and respect. In other words, you put your parents up on a pedestal. You understand that they are your provision. They're the ones who give you your logistics. They love and care for you. And you become a child usually venerates mother and father. A child's eyes brighten when they see either. Now, with respect to Yahweh, in a sense of revere, it denotes a complete religious attitude. So this honoring of parents has to do with an attitude of soul that venerates them. Same with Yahweh. You develop in your soul a recognition of God and Christ, and you understand who they are and what they mean to you, and then you revere them, you venerate them, you uplift them through your mental attitude. So the attitude that must accompany honor, veneration, and reverence is orientation to the authority of a superior person, which means willing submission to his policies. And therefore, the Lord said, if you will recall, you love me, keep my commandments. Don't talk about loving me if you don't intend to orient and adjust to my policies. Don't talk about love now, he's saying. Don't get this love word out unless you're willing to orient to my policies. People talk, I've told you when we studied peace, that beyond love, the next word most misused and misunderstood in the English language is peace. The one that is most misunderstood is love, agape and phileo. These words are those that are used by heathen or those with no doctrine to somehow browbeat others as they become budding theologians, hoping to win an argument by quoting the Bible. They never quote it unless they're using it as a tool or a weapon. Well, the fifth commandment becomes very important in this concept. It indicates that the preparation of a child for proper function in society requires that orientation to divine policy occur first. Hear me what I'm saying here. We're talking about children who are unbelievers. They come into the world that way, and there's no guarantee they won't leave it that way. The fifth commandment indicates that the preparation of a child for proper function in society requires that orientation to divine authority occur first, followed by parental authority, and finally establishment authority, all of which by adulthood has produced order in the soul. Now, how on earth can that work when you're dealing with little unbelievers? Well, there's nothing wrong. In fact, it is mandated by the first four commandments of the Decalogue that you orient the child to God consciousness. There is no other God beyond me. You will not make any stock or stone that allegedly represents me. That's number two. That's the one the Catholics leave out. It's true. You look at their Ten Commandments, number two is not there, but ten is divided in half. And so you wind up with ten, but surreptitiously two is missing. There's something wrong about that. Nevertheless, what have you got in the first four? You know, the first four of the Decalogue have to do with spiritual function. And then the fifth, as we'll note, the fifth has to do with honoring parents. So you have orientation and authority of God. That's the first four, 1 through 4. And then you have parents. And that's number 5. And then 6 through 10 has to do with establishment. What's number 1? Orient them to God consciousness. There's a God who is superior to us all. He lives in heaven. It's way up beyond the skies. He is the one that we love and admire, the one who guides and protects and provides for us. He is the one we revere. We pray to Him. We'll teach you how. And so they get God-oriented. From the get-go, they understand someone else is in charge. We submit to His authority as your parents. We love you in the same way that He loves us and that He loves you. We're going to provide for you in the same way that He provides for us, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so then honoring of parents comes second. A child has to orient to the authority of the parents who have taught their children. They orient to the authority of God. So now you've got a kid who is God conscious, at least, where he ever believes in Christ is not the issue. You're creating order in the soul so that when he gets to adulthood, there's order in the soul so that he can orient to number 3, establishment of functions of order and authority. Be a good citizen, at least. And there are many people who go through this process, who go into the adult life, and they're good citizens, whether they're saved or not. And therefore, order is maintained. Now, you remove God from the discussion in a household, there is no God. We're the ones who develop the policy here. And we'll decide this, that, or the other thing. And then the child may orient to the parent's authority, but it is enforced. There's never that connection that you get from grace orientation. And so there's this enforced humility that comes here when God is removed from the equation. And then when they get to be adults, this establishment orientation, I don't want anybody telling me squat. I ain't gonna. You can take it. You know what you can do with it. All these other kind of attitudes. And what you got here are 60s hippies. And all of those are roaming around the countryside today. They love government. They've always loved it. They put themselves in government. They put themselves in teaching. They put themselves in other areas where they can influence the little children. And they're just old hippies trying to adjust. But what they've done is through the surreptitious leadership of satanic viewpoint, their positions of authority have placed them in positions whereby they can influence the thought of the next generation. They've done it for 40 years. Gradually, the freedom of parents to fulfill this process is under legal assault by progressives as they continue to make progress in accomplishing Gramsci's long march through the institutions. Now, I want to give you an example. This comes from the website WorldNet Daily, but it's in the news, but this was available for printout. The title, of the article, Mom and Dad Banished by California. This was posted October the 13th, which was Saturday. Mom and Dad, as well as husband and wife, have been banned from California schools under a bill signed by Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger, who, with his signature, also ordered public schools to allow boys to use girls' restrooms and locker rooms and vice versa if they choose. We're shocked and appalled that the governor has blatantly attacked traditional family values in California, said Karen England, executive director of Capital Resource Institute. With this decision, Governor Schwarzenegger has told parents that their values are irrelevant. Many parents will have no choice but to pull their children out of the public schools that have now become sexualized indoctrination centers. Arnold Schwarzenegger has delivered young children into the hands of those who will introduce them to alternative sexual lifestyles, says Randy Thomason, president of Campaign for Children and Families, which worked to defeat the plans. And this means children as young as 5 years old will be mentally molested in school classrooms. Shame on Schwarzenegger and the Democrat politicians for ensuring that every California school becomes a homosexual, bisexual, transsexual indoctrination center, said Thomason. Analysts have warned that schools across the nation will be impacted by the decision, since textbook publishers must cater to their largest purchaser, which often is California, and they will be unlikely to go to the expense of having a separate edition for other states. The bills signed by Schwarzenegger include SB 777, which bans anything in public schools that could be interpreted as negative towards sexuality, homosexuality, bisexuality, or other alternate lifestyle choices. There is no similar protections for students with traditional or conservative lifestyles and beliefs, however. SB 777 will result in reverse discrimination against students with religious and traditional family values, said Meredith Turney, legislative liaison for Capital Resource Institute. These students have lost their voice as the direct result of Governor Schwarzenegger's unbelievable decision. The terms mom and dad and husband and wife could promote discrimination against homosexuals if a same-sex couple is not also featured. Parents want the assurance that when their children go to school, they will learn the fundamentals of reading, writing, and arithmetic, not social indoctrination regarding alternative sexual lifestyles. Now that SB 777 is law, schools will in fact become indoctrination centers for sexual experimentation, said Turney. Also signed was AB 394, which targets parents and teachers for such indoctrination through anti-harassment training. Schwarzenegger has vetoed almost identical provisions a year ago, saying existing state law already provided for penalties for discrimination. We had hoped that the governor would once again veto this outrageous legislation, but he obviously decided to side with the out-of-touch extremists that control the legislature. This law does not reflect the true values of the average Californian, said England. True leadership means standing up for what is true and right. And Thomason said that SB 777 prohibits any instruction or school-sponsored activity that promotes a discriminatory bias against gender. And the bill's definition includes cross-dressing and sex changes as well as sexual orientation. Because no textbook or instruction in California public schools currently disparages transsexuality, bisexuality, or homosexuality, the practical effect of SB 777 will be to require positive portrayals of these sexual lifestyles at every government-operated school. Offenders will face the wrath of the State Department of Education up to and including lawsuits. CCF noted that now on a banned list will be any text, reference, or teaching aid that portrays marriage as only between a man and a woman. Materials that say people are born male or female and not in between. Sources that fail to include a variety of transsexual, bisexual, and homosexual historical figures, and sex education materials that fail to offer the option of sex changes. Further, homecoming kings now can either be male or female, as can homecoming queens. And students, whether male or female, must be allowed to use the restroom or locker room corresponding to the sex with which they choose to identify. AB 394 promotes the same issues through state-funded publications, postings, curricula, and handouts to students, parents, and teachers. It also creates the circumstances where a parent who says marriage is only for a man and a woman in the presence of a lesbian teacher could be convicted of harassment, and a student who believes people are born either male or female could be reported as a harasser by a male teacher who wears women's clothes. Thomason and Schwarzenegger also signed AB 14, which prohibits state funding of any program that does not support a range of alternative sexual practices, including state-funded social services run by churches. Affected will be daycares, preschool or after-school programs, food and housing programs, senior services, anti-gang efforts, job programs, and others. Thomason said it also forces every hospital in California, even private religious hospitals, to adopt policies in support of transsexuality, bisexuality, and homosexuality, and opens up nonprofit organizations to lawsuits if they exclude members that engage in homosexual, bisexual, or transsexual conduct. It is the height of intolerance to punish individuals, organizations, businesses, and churches that have moral standards on sexual conduct and sexual lifestyle, said Thomason, in response to the signing of AB 14, this is another insensitive law that violates people's moral boundaries. The vitriol over the issue rose to new levels in this latest campaign. Well, there's more, but I think you get the gist. And the point that I'm making here is the client nation that moves through this kind of process in the instructions of its children will find that future generations will relieve it of the title. We'll resume our study at this point on Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of studying these things. It is our prayer that they will be a source of motivation and encouragement as we seek to orient and adjust to your divine policy. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.